Well, good morning. It feels a little bit more like a somber morning, which is actually fitting with today's lesson. Before we get started with lesson 21, are there any questions from last week on lesson 20, questions 39, 40, and 41? All right, let me open us in prayer. O Lord our God, you are holy in all your ways, righteous in all your judgments, and merciful beyond our deserving. We come before you as creatures who do not see clearly unless you give light. We confess that our thoughts are often too small, our hearts too soft toward sin, and our confidence too easily shaped by what seems comfortable to us. Teach us to receive your word with humility. Make us willing to hear what you have spoken, even when the subject is weighty, sobering, and difficult. Guard us from hard hearts, careless speech, or proud speculation. Give us reverence without despair, seriousness without cruelty, and compassion without compromise. Show us the glory of Christ more clearly. Teach us to fear you rightly, trust you fully, and proclaim your mercy urgently. Let this lesson make us sober, humble, and grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week's lesson was heavy because questions 39, 40, and 41 dealt with significant issues in the life of the believer, the benefits we receive now, and what happens to believers at death, and what happens to believers at the resurrection. This week's lesson is also heavy, but for a different reason. Questions 42 and 43 turn from the destiny of believers to the destiny of the wicked. Today we're dealing with death, hell, resurrection, judgment, eternal punishment. So we must speak carefully, humbly, and biblically. We begin with question 42.
What shall be done to the wicked at their death? The souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. The souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day.
Today we're going to see some intentional parallels. Question 42 here is deliberately parallel to question 40. In question 40, the Catechism told us that at death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, while their bodies, still united to Christ, rest in the grave till the resurrection. Now in question 42, we're told what happens to the wicked at death, and the contrast is sobering. Whereas the believer's soul passes immediately into glory, the wicked person's soul is cast into the torments of hell. That is not easy to say. It should not be easy to say. We as Christians must never speak of hell with cruelty, levity, or fleshly satisfaction. But we also must not speak more softly than Scripture. The Catechism is not inventing a doctrine to frighten people, but rather it is summarizing the Bible's own teaching. First, the Catechism teaches that death does not bring unconscious nothingness for the wicked. Jesus teaches this in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, which we find in Luke 16:19-24. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. By the way, dogs in this time were not pets. They were wild animals, and they were seen as unclean. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, there are debates about exactly how to classify this story from Luke 16. Some call it a parable. Some call it an account using real persons. The point for today's lesson, we don't have to figure that part out. The teaching on its own is plain enough for our purposes. The rich man dies and is in torment. He is conscious. He is aware. He desires relief, and death has not brought peace, repentance, or communion with God. Instead, it has brought him into misery. And this should sober us, because many people imagine death as some sort of a universal soft landing. R.C. Sproul kind of famously called it justification by death. Right? When's the last time you went to a funeral and you heard them say anything other than what a wonderful person this was and how he's enjoying the presence of God and he's with the angels and he's in a better place? And well, that's not reality for unbelievers. Many people assume that when life ends, accountability fades and everyone enters peace, but Scripture does not teach that. For the believer, to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord. But for the wicked, death brings the soul into torment. Second, the Catechism says that the bodies of the wicked lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. In other words, the wicked are not finished with judgment at death. Their souls are in torment and their bodies remain in the grave until the final resurrection and judgment. Now again, there's a parallel here. The wicked, their bodies lie in the grave. But for believers, our bodies, still being united to Christ, rest in the grave. So there's a parallelism, but also a disjunction. Psalm 49:14 tells us, "Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell." The wicked may follow many guides in this life, whether it's pride, ambition, pleasure, money, reputation, false religion, self-rule. But if one dies outside of Christ, death becomes their shepherd. We see something similar in Acts chapter 1, 24 and 25. "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" And this phrase, "to go to his own place," is sobering because Judas did not simply vanish into nothingness. He did not pass into peace. Having turned aside from his apostleship and having betrayed the Lord, he went to the place fitting for one who dies outside the grace of repentance. This verse does not tell us every detail about the intermediate state. In fact, there's not a whole lot in the Scripture of detail about the intermediate state. But it does teach us that death does not erase accountability. The wicked dead are not simply gone. No, they remain before God, awaiting the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Third, Question 42 reminds us that God's judgment is not theoretical. Jude gives us several historical examples of divine judgment. Jude verses 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So these examples teach us that God's patience is not permission. We talked a few weeks ago about Romans 3, where Jesus coming actually answers a theodicy problem with God for how is he passing over sins. But we see that there's not always a passing over of every sin. Judgment has come at various times throughout history. Think about the flood. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. God used Israel to judge the surrounding nations, and then God used surrounding nations to judge Israel. And if judgment comes in this life, how much more in the one to come? So God may delay judgment, but he does not forget sin. And Sodom and Gomorrah are not merely ancient moral warnings, they are examples of divine judgment. They show that unbelief and rebellion end in destruction and fire. We see this also in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, we don't need to settle every question about this passage, and there are many questions about this passage, but the Catechism is drawing on a broader biblical pattern. Scripture can speak of departed spirits as imprisoned, awaiting the fullness of divine judgment. The wicked dead, again, are not simply gone. They are not dissolved into the universe. They remain individually accountable before God. Question 40, again, taught us the intermediate state of the righteous, those who are united to Christ. Question 42 teaches the intermediate state of the wicked. At death, their souls are cast into torment. Their bodies lie in the grave. And, like believers, both body and soul await the resurrection and judgment of the great day, but with very, very different outcomes. Now, this should shape the way we think about death and evangelism. If these things are true, and they are, then death is not a small matter. And if Christ is the only Redeemer, and he is, then refusing Christ is not a small matter. So we don't warn people because we are harsh. We warn people because Scripture warns. We plead because Christ is merciful. And we preach because there is salvation in no other name. And we must remember this personally, because it's possible to talk about hell as though it's just a doctrine that's kind of out there. But Scripture presses it upon our consciences. The question is not only what happens to the wicked, but am I in Christ? Am I in question 40 or am I in question 42? The only safe refuge from the judgment of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any questions? All right. We'll move on to question 43.
What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever.
So question 42 deals with the intermediate state, so what happens to the wicked at death. And question 43 moves from what happens to the wicked at death to what happens at the day of judgment. And again, notice the parallel with question 41. Believers are raised in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever. The wicked are also raised, but not unto glory. They are raised unto judgment. We can see this in John 5, 25 through 29, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now there's 2 hours that Jesus speaks of here. One is coming and is now here, and one is just coming. So in the first half, he's talking about the dead, the spiritually dead, who hear his voice and come to life. And in the second half, he's talking about the resurrection. And there is one resurrection event in view with two destinies. Number one, those who are united to Christ are raised to life. And number two, those who remain in rebellion are raised to judgment. This means that the Christian doctrine of resurrection, which is universal, is not automatically good news for everyone. Resurrection is glorious news for those in Christ. It is terrifying news for those outside of Christ. The Catechism is careful to say that the bodies of the wicked are raised out of their graves. And so here we can see, I've laid it out, visually color-coded it, we can see the parallel and the disjunction. Believers are saved, body and soul. The wicked are judged, body and soul. We've talked about this before, but human beings are not souls merely trapped in disposable bodies. I'm not going to get into a discussion about the bipartite versus tripartite view of humans. Are we soul, spirit, and body, or just body and soul, or body and spirit? But we are bodies and spirit. And if you are missing one of those, you don't have an entire human.
When you say spirit, you're saying soul.
There's a discussion about some people distinguish soul from spirit. I think I tend to think of the soul and the spirit as being the same thing, but I'm not sure. That's just not an important discussion or argument for me. My point though is that we have a body, and then we have a non-body part of us, whether it's one piece or two pieces. And together they make an entire human. And we talked about this before, right? When you go to a funeral, And you go, oh, well, that's not, you know, that's not really him in the casket. Yeah, it is. It's not all of him. But we speak as if the spirit that has left the body is all of the person, but the scriptures don't do that. We are saved, body and soul. That answer your question? Okay. So, God created man, body and soul. Sin has corrupted the whole person, body and soul. Judgment comes upon the whole person, body and soul. And the same body that served sin will be raised to stand before God. So in the intermediate state, both believers and the wicked exist in a disembodied state. And at the great resurrection, at the judgment of the great day, everyone is reunited with their body. Here, then, the Catechism says that the wicked shall be sentenced together with their souls. So judgment is not arbitrary. God does not rage irrationally. He's not the angry kid with the magnifying glass burning ants that people try to portray him as. Rather, God sentences. God judges according to truth. And he brings every work into judgment. So the final judgment is not chaos. Rather, it is the public administration of divine justice. We see this in Matthew 25, 41 through 46, where Jesus again is speaking and says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Question 43 clearly enunciates the doctrine commonly called eternal conscious torment. Shorthand is ECT. You may have seen this on Facebook in recent days. What does it mean? Well, it means that judgment is not temporary correction, it's not purgatory, and it's not mere non-existence. Rather, it is punishment forever, as the Catechism says. This has recently become a hot-button issue again. Because in recent months, and I don't remember exactly when this started, it's end of May 2026. I think this was earlier this year. It may have been late last year. I'm not exactly sure. But Kirk Cameron has publicly questioned the traditional doctrine of eternal conscious torment and expressed sympathy for annihilationism or conditional immortality, which holds that the wicked are ultimately destroyed rather than punished consciously forever. And this discussion has stirred significant debate among evangelicals, including responses from those defending eternal conscious torment as the historic and biblical view, which it is. It's not a comfortable doctrine, but it is what the scriptures teach. And if we are to submit ourselves to the scriptures, then we have to agree with all parts of it and not just the parts that feel warm and fuzzy or that we like. So we should not treat this debate as unimportant, and we should also not treat it as though the church is free to choose the view that feels most emotionally manageable. So the question is not, what doctrine do I find easiest? The question is, what has God said? And this is where we have to be honest, because we do not take joy in the thought of hell. If you take joy in the thought of hell, let me offer a corrective to you, because that is not how we should view it. We should not relish the suffering of the wicked. Now, there's true wickedness in the world. And I sometimes do pray imprecatory prayers that God would stop the evil influence of people who are wicked, particularly a lot of our politicians. Not exclusively politicians, but it is absolutely true that we have wicked people perpetuating wickedness in our culture. But if we're faithful Christians, those prayers need to sound like, God, please bring them to repentance. Please cause them to stop the wickedness that they are executing. But if they will not repent, Lord, please take them out, right? There's a balance there. So we shouldn't relish the suffering of the wicked. And there's something deeply wrong with the heart that talks about eternal punishment with a smirk, right? The Westboro Baptists of the world, that does not represent the scriptural understanding of this doctrine. God himself says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but calls the wicked to turn and live. As we see in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I think this shows the balance that I was just talking about, where there's a call to repentance, there's a presentation of grace in the gospel. But ultimately, when that is rejected, it can be a good thing for that wicked influence to be removed. And yet, in a qualified way, we do rejoice in this doctrine. And I want to be very careful here. So hear what I am saying, hear what I'm not saying, and don't attribute to me words that haven't come out of my mouth. And if you have questions, ask them. But we do rejoice in this doctrine, not because we enjoy misery, but because we love justice. Eternal punishment means that God's justice finally triumphs over sin. Every evil hidden in the dark is brought into the light. Every rebellion against God is answered. Every oppression, blasphemy, cruelty, and impenitent sin is judged by the righteous King. But this should humble us. We should not be proud as we think about this, because the truth is, but for the grace of God, this would be true of us. And every evil of ours hidden in the dark, every rebellion of ours against God, every oppression, blasphemy, cruelty, and impenitent sin that we have committed, we are not judged for that because it was judged on the head of Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't escape from the judgment of the wicked because we are inherently righteous, but because Christ is righteous. That should sober us. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10, Paul addresses this. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is weighty language. Vengeance, punishment, destruction, exclusion from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Which, by the way, it's qualified exclusion, because God is omnipresent, so there is nowhere where he is not. So hell is not actually being away from the presence of God, but it's being away from the benevolent presence of God. and it is experiencing unmitigated judgment in God's presence. And we should not try to sand off the hard edges here in Scripture. Scripture speaks this way because sin against God is more serious than we naturally imagine. This is one of the hardest lessons for modern people to receive. We tend to measure guilt by our own feelings, not by the holiness of God. How many of you can think of a sin that you committed in the past week? How many of you would tell the story of that sin by saying, well, what happened was, in trying to mitigate your guilt and explain away your sin? Because that's what we do, right? There's very few Martin Luthers in the world. Most of us really want to minimize our own sin and downplay the guilt that our sin brings. We assume that finite creatures cannot deserve everlasting punishment. But that assumes sin is measured mainly by the duration of the act rather than the glory of the one sinned against. Sin against the infinite, holy, eternal God is not a small thing. Still, we have to be careful. The doctrine of eternal conscious torment is not a license for speculation beyond Scripture. I've seen people saying that we have most of our concept of hell from Dante Alighieri rather than from Scripture, and that may be true. It doesn't argue against eternal conscious torment, but yeah, we have a lot of things in our culture that are shaped by literature outside of the Scriptures. And if that's true for you, you need to get rid of the extra things that are speculative and go beyond the Scriptures. So we don't need to describe hell in grotesque detail beyond what God has revealed. Dante had 9 circles of hell. He had demons torturing people. And, you know, I mean, I don't know where he got it. It's certainly not scriptural. But too much of our thinking has been shaped by those types of things. And so this is where I really enjoy the catechism, because it itself is restrained. All it says is unspeakable torments. That's enough. In these realities, we must faithfully say what God has said and teach what the Scriptures teach. No more and no less. So question 43 teaches several things. The wicked will be raised bodily, judged publicly, sentenced justly, and punished eternally. And this, once again, should humble us. No Christian believes this, or rather, no Christian should believe this, because he's morally superior to the wicked. Now, I want to be careful there too. We are all just as deserving of the judgment of the wicked, but sanctification in the life of the believer does mean that there should be a difference morally in the way that we live our lives as compared to unbelievers. But it doesn't justify us. It doesn't earn us merit with God. We don't stand a little bit taller because the Holy Spirit is working sanctification in us. So don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. But the Christian is not morally superior to the wicked person. That's not why we're saved. That's not how we get into heaven. By nature, we also were children of wrath. If you are saved, it is not because you were wiser than the wicked. As I look around the room, there's a lot of unbelievers smarter than the people in this room, including the teacher. It's not because we're softer towards God. We don't have more tender consciences, and therefore we're just better at that kind of stuff. We're certainly not more deserving. If you think that you're more deserving of salvation than your neighbor, you need to really examine whether you understand the gospel. No. If we're saved, it is because God had mercy. So the doctrine of hell should never produce pride in us. Rather, it should produce worship. It should produce trembling, evangelistic urgency, and deep gratitude for Christ. Questions 42 and 43 are heavy. These aren't the fun questions, but they are necessary. The Catechism has shown us the destiny of believers in life, death, and resurrection, and also in glory. Now it shows us the destiny of the wicked in death, resurrection, judgment, and eternal punishment. At death, the souls of the wicked are cast into torment, while their bodies lie in the grave until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. At the day of judgment, their bodies are raised, reunited with their souls, and sentenced to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So, two things from this lesson. First, we should believe differently. We should stop thinking of death as a harmless transition for all people. Now, this can be hard. Our minds want to shy away from this. When we have an unbeliever, particularly one whom we love, and they die, it's hard for us to think through the reality, the spiritual realities of what happened at that point. We don't want to. But the truth is, death is not a harmless transition for all people. For the believer, it is ushering us into glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, it is almost unimaginably painful. For those outside of Christ, death is not peace. It's entrance into judgment. That should bother us. And I don't mean that should bother us as if we're going to shake our fists at God, but what I mean is that should spur us on to action. That should make us look at our unbelieving neighbors and friends and the people in our circle and not hate them enough to forego sharing the gospel with them. We should also stop thinking of hell as an embarrassing doctrine to hide. Many in our culture today, even many professing Christians, want to treat the doctrine of hell as some sort of antiquated medieval torture fantasy. But it's not. The scriptures clearly teach it. So we teach it because scripture teaches it. And we affirm it because God affirms it. Again, we don't just latch on to the comfortable or fun doctrines. This is another side of the truth and reality of death and resurrection, and we need to believe it. And then second, we should live differently. So first, have this lesson shape what you believe, and then have it shape what you do. We should plead with sinners. We should pray for the lost. We should warn without cruelty. Again, we should not be Westboro Baptist. That is not a biblical understanding of how to share the gospel. So we do warn, but we warn with love and not with cruelty. And we should speak of Christ with urgency, because hell is real. Judgment is coming. And Christ is merciful. And we can take comfort because the same Bible that teaches eternal punishment also proclaims a mighty Savior. So let this lesson make you sober, not harsh. I remember, Catherine probably remembers this too. Before we moved to Charleston, we were in a small church and one of the elders' wives, we were at small group, her sister was not a believer. And holding to Calvinistic soteriology, she absolutely railed against how stupid her sister was and how can she not see, and I just can't believe it. And I'm sitting there going, what? That makes no sense. Right? So we don't get harsh with people in their unbelief, but we are sober about what that unbelief leads to unless they repent and turn to Christ. It should make us urgent, but not manipulative. We have too much in the Christian church in America, particularly, that doesn't view the gospel rightly, that doesn't preach the gospel rightly, that doesn't have an understanding of repentance, spiritual regeneration, those kinds of things. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. You can't manipulate someone into the kingdom. You can't trick them into the kingdom, right? So we shouldn't soften or lower the bar of the gospel in order to get false converts. And this lesson should make us humble, not proud. Again, if you are united to Christ, that is because of Christ's mercy, not because of your value. You weren't good enough for Christ to pick you. We're not saved because we deserved rescue. We didn't. We still don't, right? Everyone in this room raised their hands about sins they've committed in this past week. Just what you've done probably this morning is worthy of hell. So we don't deserve rescue. And I'm pushing that home because when we understand the depths of our sinfulness, we'll understand the magnitude of Christ's rescue. We'll understand the grace that was required to pay for our sins. Don't minimize your sins. Maximize your sins so that you can maximize the glory of the Savior. So instead of that, we're actually saved because of Christ who bore judgment for his people. Therefore, let us flee to him, cling to him, and proclaim him. And let us worship the God whose mercy is deep and whose judgment and justice is perfect. Are there any questions?
We don't share the gospel. It's not personal. Yes. If we love others, we share.
Yep. Yep. It should bother us that people go to hell. And that should spur us to evangelism. Yeah.
I don't know about you, Kurt, that's kind of in the third page, but when he was talking about the first thought, if there's no conscious torment, I'm going to be something that needs to pass the way.
Yeah.
We have a lot of associate groups done, or just scientists, that he needs to go to first.
Yeah, that's true.
I missed it.
Kurt Cameron.
Did he say that hell wasn't?
It's more that he's been. Yeah. So it's more that I think he's got a podcast or something with one of his kids, and he was talking about being open to the idea of annihilationism or conditional immortality. I don't know that he's come out and said he rejects ECT, but if you're open to conditional immortality, you're saying that you find ECT to be unpalatable and or unscriptural. Yeah.
It's not that much.
Yeah. Well, but it also shows a fundamental misunderstanding of God's justice. Right? I mean, Bob, what you said is right, but even in addition to that, if we understand our sin rightly against an eternal and infinitely holy God, then simple destruction does not actually meet that justice. Any other questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. O righteous and merciful Father, we tremble before the weight of your word. You have taught us that death is not harmless for those outside of Christ, and that judgment is not imaginary, delayed forever, or morally uncertain. You have taught us that the souls of the wicked are cast into torment at death, while their bodies lie in the grave until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. You have taught us that on judgment day the wicked will be raised, sentenced body and soul, and punished forever with the devil and his angels. Keep us from speaking of these things with cruelty or pride. Make us sober, not harsh, urgent, not manipulative, humble, not proud. Teach us to believe what you have spoken because you have spoken it. To warn sinners because Scripture warns. And to plead because Christ is merciful. We thank you that Jesus bore judgment for his people. Make us flee to him, cling to him, proclaim him, and worship him, whose mercy is deep and whose justice is perfect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.